Are we on? Okay, good. I don't really need the lapel mic. I don't wander too much, but it's okay. It's good. Good to have. Nice to be up here. You could have spoke another half hour, then I wouldn't have been up here. It would have been great. So, I have a request from my daughter to be quick, so she hears her dad speak all the time. So, hopefully I won't disappoint. If you could turn with me to Daniel 6:1-23. It doesn't sound like I'm going to be quick when I say 1 through 23, does it? But I'm not going to read all of Daniel 6. But we'll start out and read the first section. I'll skip on down to verse 18 and finish it up there. So Daniel 1:18, and we'll read down to about, Daniel 6:1-10. It says, "It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administration and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, 'We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of God.' So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, 'May King Darius live forever.' The royal, sucking up to him, of course, the royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed.' So King Darius, succumbing to pride, put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published," so clearly he wasn't there with them, this was kind of done without his knowledge, "he went home up to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before." So now, then we know what happened. The men caught him doing this. They went to Darius, told Darius that this is what was happening. Darius realized his error and sought to release Daniel from the penalty of the law. But he couldn't, because this is the law could not be rescinded, just as it said earlier. So skipping down into verse 18, "Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without entertainment." This is after he had put Daniel in the lion's den. He had to put Daniel in the lion's den. So he spent the night without eating, without entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. "At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?' And Daniel answered, 'May the king live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, your majesty.' The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den." Now, so often this scripture is read and preached in this manner. Look, Daniel, he was living in a society that didn't believe in God. He was living in a pagan society, just like we are. But Daniel knew the real God, just like you and I do. And he didn't let anybody tell him what to do. And he prayed and stayed close to God, and he trusted in God to save him from the lion's den. And look, he went into the lion's den, and God shut the mouths of the lions, and he was saved. And you can be like Daniel. You and I can be like Daniel. All you have to do is keep persevering and praying and calling on God, and he will defeat the lions in your life, and you can be a winner just like Daniel. Now, the question is, was Daniel a winner because he came out of the lion's den? Was he a winner because he came out of the lion's den unscathed? Well, did Stephen lose because he was stoned? Live, die, succeed, or flounder. That is not the measure of winning by God's standards. First of all, Daniel wasn't rebellious by nature. He was, in most regards, a model citizen. Only when it came to choosing between what God would have him do and what the world would have him do did he exercise any kind of form of disobedience. Right? What Daniel was doing is he was acting as the salt and light in his world. He was acting like salt and light in his world. And if you want a better example than Daniel, you'll be hard-pressed to find one. You can turn to Matthew 5. If you turn to Matthew 5, verse 13 through 16, Matthew 5, verse 13 to 16, this is what it says. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify in your Father in heaven." By the way, I think this is a prescription about removing ourselves from the world. Some people want to kind of move off and create their own little community and kind of separate themselves from the world. This tells me you have to be in the world for the light to work, for the salt to work. You have to be in something. But just prior to this, and this is the other aspect that was happening with Daniel, just prior to this statement in Matthew 5, in verse 11 and 12, Jesus also says this: "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Daniel was experiencing both of these things. Daniel was experiencing both of these things. He was, to the king, he was the salt and the light. This led the king to glorify his God in heaven. To the people around him, to his competitors, they insulted him and persecuted him and said all kinds of evil things against him. But Daniel was in his position not because he was rebellious or conniving, which is what the men after him suspected, but just the opposite. He was there because he wouldn't play the game by their rules. He would not play the game by their rules. He was honest and faithful and hardworking, and the king saw this. And he wasn't that way because he was trying to gain position. He was that way because that's who he was, because that's what God taught him to be. But in the mind of the men out to get him initially, at least, they thought he had to be just like them. He had to be just like them to get into that position, didn't he? He just had to be playing their game better. They were trying to figure out, how could Daniel be there? He had to be playing that game of politics better than they were. Because you can look at their initial thoughts. What did they first try to do? They first thought they could find some skeletons in his closet, right? They knew how they got their position. They knew how they got where they were. And they figured Daniel had to get that way too. So he's got to have something lurking in the background that we can get him with. When they found out that they couldn't get him that way, they hated him even more. At that point, they came up with a scheme that would have him killed. Right? So he was experiencing both parts of what we just read in Matthew 5. He was the salt and the light in that courtroom. He was showing them how to live God's way, but he was also persecuted for that. Now, let me tell you what I see too often in the world today. I see Christians concerned about winning in this world more than they're worried about winning in the other. It doesn't matter what side of the political spectrum you're on, I see Christian leaders acting like the men who were after Daniel and not like Daniel. They run down and lie and tell half-truths about people they feel are in the way of getting them where they want to be, in the way of getting them power. I see Christians aligning themselves with people they think can win whatever fight they are in, regardless of the character of that person or whether those people even believe in the God of the Bible. Instead of being persecuted falsely for Jesus, a lot of these men are giving people cause to think poorly of God. Indeed, some may be well-intentioned. I think a lot of people are well-intentioned. Maybe they feel, for example, they need to do something about stopping abortion. They really feel strongly about abortion, and so they go out and they vote for a man like Trump. Or maybe they feel like they need to do something about racism and prejudice, and so they march with people that not only don't believe in the God that made creation, but with people who feel like the God of the Bible is actually part of the problem. Now, I'm telling you that if you're looking for solutions to problems of the world by those methods, you are picking fruit from the wrong tree. You're picking fruit from the wrong tree. If you think you can solve the world's problems by voting in a certain person or out a certain government, you're pruning branches in that wrong tree again. Now, a Christian doesn't turn their back on these things. and say, these are not problems. That's not the right way to act. It does not say that these are not problems. A Christian says, yes, indeed, these are problems. Greed, oppression, racism, violence, selfishness, laziness, entitlement. These are all problems. They're terrible problems. These are all problems, but a Christian should know that these problems don't exist because you're a conservative or a liberal or whether you're of European, African, or indigenous descent. It doesn't matter. See, the world diagnoses these things as the disease. And they try to treat that. And it's no more effective than in treating the real illness than if I gave somebody a Tylenol who comes into my office with a headache. But what's really causing that headache is meningitis. It's the wrong medicine. The root of illness, of this illness of this world, comes not from any of these things, but from rejecting God and choosing to be our own masters. At least that's what we thought we were doing when we chose that. And because we're Christian, we have a different diagnosis for the disease that afflicts humanity. We know that there is only one cure and one solution, which is the Word of God. The world doesn't need more government, less government, better government. It needs different government. The fulfillment of which is what we picture in this feast, right? This is what we're picturing, is the government that comes, that's established with this feast. The world needs the Word of God. The world doesn't need more taxes, less taxes, more capitalism, nationalism, globalism, socialism. It needs the Word of God. The world doesn't need more law and order. It doesn't need more social justice. It doesn't need another book written by Ann Coulter. It doesn't need another book written by Andrew Sullivan or even Ibram X. Kendi. It needs the book you're holding in your hand, the Word of God. I was going to hold up my tablet, but my tablet doesn't quite have the same, oomph. And this world will continue to look for solutions for problems of this world and will not find them because they're looking for cures for the wrong disease. They're looking for answers in the wrong tree. They need to be brought back to the tree of life through the Word of God. Now, if that is the diagnosis and the cure, how then should we live? We need to live our lives like Daniel. Daniel lived in the world, but he lived the Word. He studied the Word. He let the Word prescribe his decisions. And because of it, the king that threw him into the den of lions had a worse night than Daniel did. That night, the king could not sleep, could not be satisfied. Nothing that they could do for him would ease his pain. Daniel was the epitome of what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 11 through 15. This is what 1 Peter 2, verse 11 through 15 says. It says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your deeds and glorify God in the day he visits. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." That's what Daniel was living. Now Daniel, okay, this is Adam going off on a bit of a tangent. In my opinion, Daniel could have taken these men out, right? If Daniel were to act like these men, he could have preemptively destroyed them, I think. The king liked him best. The king loved him. The king did everything he could to get him out of the edict that the king wrote. So I think that Daniel, if he wanted to, could have went to the king before any of this happened. If you think Daniel didn't know these men were out to get him, I think otherwise. Daniel could have gone to the king and taken these adversaries out. Wouldn't that have been best for all, having a Hebrew guiding the king through any sort, without any sort of pushback from these pagans around him? Wouldn't that have been best of all? Wouldn't that have been the best way for Daniel to help his people? But if Daniel had done that, that would have made Daniel just like these men, and therefore a fraud. It wouldn't have made Daniel the man the king loved and trusted in the first place. Because we know what happened to those men afterwards. the king took those men and put them in the lion's den. And I guarantee you the king slept soundly that night. Because Daniel was back in charge and those conniving men were not. Now the question is, but you know, Adam, shouldn't we try and make this world a better place? You bet. That's true. Your life should be a life of service. You see someone being abused, you see someone who's in need of help, you need someone who needs your hand, your duty is to reach out and give them your hand and help them. But until this world is filled with the glory of His grace, until this world knows where they came from and what's been done for them, it can't change. It will continue to ebb and flow, a little better, a little worse, continually moving down this path to where it eventually collapses. That's what will happen in this world. The solutions that the world comes up with will never bring the people of this world to a place of contentment. Because they are trying to solve the problems with the wrong medicine, the wrong fruit, the wrong tree. But that does not absolve us from going out and making the world a better place. We should do that. If you turn to Acts 6, remember what happened to the widows of the diaspora, right? The widows of the diaspora there. Diaspora, I think I got that. Diaspora, we'll say diaspora. The widows in Acts 6, this is when all the Christians were still together in Jerusalem. They put all their things together and there was people there that had nothing. So they had to feed these people. They had the orphans and the widows, they had to feed these people. So the widows were being taken care of. Now, unfortunately, the widows from the Hellenistic areas were not being taken care of, not in the way that the widows from Judea were being taken care of. And they were accusing the disciples of favoritism. They said, listen, when we show up for our food, it's not there. The widows of Judea, they're getting their food. What's going on? And so this was a problem. These people needed food. They needed help. And what the disciples did is they didn't ignore that problem. They said, okay, that's right. We need to take care of this. We should take care of this. People need to be fed. It's our duty to help people who are in need. And so they went and did that. But in verse 2, what did they say? They said, it is not right that we should leave the preaching of what? The word to wait on tables. Now, wait a minute. Are these men too good to wait on tables? Is it beneath these fishermen to wait on tables? Have they gotten prideful? Is that what's happening here? No. They knew that they had to do the one, which was take care of the widows, but they could not neglect the other. Right? The disciples in Acts 5, go back to Acts 5. I'm just paraphrasing here. What happened in Acts 5, remember what they did. The disciples were brought before the Sanhedrin the second time. This was the second time they were brought before the Sanhedrin in Acts 5. And then they were jailed. They were miraculously released. They went back out, started preaching about Jesus Christ, and then they were back again. And they wanted to kill them this time. Luckily, there was a man there that interceded on their behalf, and they were only flogged. Wait, have you ever been flogged? You haven't been flogged. You don't know what that means. That's a terrible beating. They were terribly beaten. And then they were sent out, and they said, the Sanhedrin said to them, they said, don't you dare go out there and serve the needs of your people. Don't feed the widows and the poor. No, that's not what they said. They said, don't you dare go out and preach Jesus as Messiah. The greatest risk to the kingdom of this world is that the word of God is effectually preached, right? The word of God is effectually preached. That is the greatest risk to the kingdom of this world. As an aside, one of the greatest risks to the effectiveness of that preaching is that the word is co-opted and the message is co-opted by hypocrites for political gain. We should not and cannot let that happen. But what the people who were opposed to God were concerned about was that the word of God was not preached. That was what they were concerned about. So when they were presented with a problem, they realized that their duty was to take care of the widows, but they still had to preach the word of God. Now, God made this world perfect, right? He made this world perfect. He spoke. We are standing on a creation that is created from what? The Word of God. It was made perfect, and He wanted a relationship with us, His creation. Right? That's true. We all believe that, right? And we, our ancestors, and I say we, even though we weren't there, if you and I were there, I guarantee you we would have made the same mistake. So we decided to choose the creation over the Creator. And we lost both in the process. Right? We ruined God's creation. We ruined us. We ruined what He made. We all believe that as well, right? Now, instead of leaving us to our well-deserved separation from Him, because that is what we earned, that was what should have happened to us. So instead of leaving us from our well-deserved separation to Him, He sent us His Word, the Bible. To a dying and undeserving world, He sent us His Word. And into that world, He sent us His Son, who left a place of pure beauty, pure joy, and pure love, the place we all hope to be someday. He left that place to come down here. He left a perfect, loving relationship with His Father to come down here. God sent a treasure to us. And He came down here to redeem a dying world. And what did we do? What did we do when He came? We grabbed Him. We called Him a liar. The only man who ever walked the earth without lying, we called him a liar. And we killed Him. Yes, we killed Him. You may not feel like you did, but one day the Spirit will speak to you and it'll let you know that that's what happened, that you are the result. You are the result of your sin is His death. And so through our sin, because of our sin, because God knows exactly who we are and what we would do with pure goodness, through our sin He created a path to salvation. And Jesus was murdered on a cross. To save the world. But wait, He didn't just die, He rose again, right? Death could not contain Him. He wasn't just a man, He was the Son of God. We killed the Son of God. But there's good news. In 3 days He rose. He stayed and taught His disciples for 40 days and 40 nights. And when He was done, He ascended to the right hand of God, to the place we hope to be one day. And just before He left this with His disciples. He said to them, just before He ascended to heaven, He said, now go make sure Rome institutes a more equitable taxation system. Make sure that they treat non-Roman citizens the same as Roman citizens, and if they don't, go out to the streets and protest. And deal with the plight of the slaves and the prostitutes and Roman oppression. Protect the Jewish nation, the nation of God. And did you know that it was legal to take babies that were born and put them on the trash heap and let them die of exposure? If you did not want that baby, you could do that in Rome. You could take that. He said, make sure you get that law changed too. And if you get enough followers, make sure you conquer foreign lands and use those assets for the church. That's not what He said, because those aren't solutions to anything. He said in Mark 16:15-16, this is what He said. He said, and He said to them, His last words, go into all the world and preach the good news to every creature. He who believes and baptized will be saved. In the Matthew version, it says, make disciples of every nation. Right? This was His final instruction. It wasn't go out and change all these things. These are distractions. Haran, last week, I think it was, it might have been 2 weeks ago, he described all these things as distractions. And they are, because they are symptoms of the disease. They are not the disease. The medicine for the disease is what Jesus told the disciples to do. He said, go out and preach the word to the world. Now, I asked a question earlier. Was Daniel a winner because he came out of the lion's den? Was Daniel a winner because he came out of the lion's den? I think I got enough time here. Okay, just a quick word about winning. Most of us like to win, right? Right? We like to win. I know I do. For some of us, it's, you know, a little more of an intense feeling, Judy. But I like to win, whether it's basketball in the backyard with my son Jackson, or chess with my dad, or darts with Judy. I like to win. Come over to my house sometime, play a game. I will beat you. In fact, most of the arguments I've had in my life have nothing to do with whether I'm right or wrong. It's about me winning the argument. Whether I'm right or not, that's a whole other question. Let me win the argument, and then we'll decide if I'm right. Right? That's the competitor in me. And a lot of people will say that, well, once you're a Christian, once you've got the Holy Spirit, that competitive spirit should be ground out of you. That competitive spirit should go away. You should lose that drive to win. But let's say that idea for a second. Let's just set that aside, that idea for a second. And let's say that desire to win is there for a reason. Ron Dart had a program years ago called Born to Win. Right? Born to Win. And if we are born to win, well, maybe that desire to win isn't all that bad. Now, how you win is a different story. Are you going to win the way the world wins? Are you going to win through strife, deceitfulness, or violence? Are you going to win the Christian way, which, quite frankly, often looks like losing? I mean, Daniel walked into the lion's den and walked out again. But if you think that's the norm, I got another thing coming for you. You need to read Revelation and the history books and see how many Christians walked into those lion's dens and did not walk out of those lion's dens. That is a rarity. Daniel was a rarity. Most people walked in and were devoured. Stephen was stoned. Peter was crucified. All the other disciples but John were put to death in some some horrible ways often. But these men were all freed of the burden of winning in this life because they knew they had already won where it counts. They didn't have to win in the courts of men because in the court that counted, they had an advocate and they knew because they persevered that they had already won there. So winning in this life did not mean as much to them. It had no bearing on them. See, Daniel had won the battle with those men who would have had him killed well before he entered the den of lions. In fact, he wasn't really battling them at all. Daniel was loved by the king because his character was godly and hated by the men around him for that exact same reason. But neither did the favor of the king make him proud, nor did the hatred of his fellow man make him angry or bitter, because he wasn't living to curry favor with the king or to defeat those men around him. He was doing it because he loved and feared his God, and God was telling him that the way he was supposed to live was righteous. Our God and our Savior are so committed to winning that God gave his only Son, and Jesus gave his life with his Father to come down here and defeat Satan and win against death. You tell me they're not committed to winning? They're committed to winning. And that should be our attitude. We will win the crown, the heavenly crown, at all costs, even if that means in the here and now, we lose. If your attitude is right, you can even take some of those, what people would look as losses, you can count those things as joy. When the disciples got beaten, they said they counted it all joy. Why? They just got beaten because they knew that they were winning the battle. That is the real winning attitude. Okay, so that's how we win. We submit to the word and don't worry about winning in this world. Okay, so now, what's the next thing? I said the solution to the world's problems is the spreading of the word of God. Okay, so, but Adam, I'm not really a great speaker. I'm kind of meek. And, you know, maybe you think about, for me, I don't really think of myself as a great giant cog in this world. So maybe you think of yourself as quite insignificant and you're not really a great speaker. And so by the world's standards, you're not that important. And so you don't have a voice like you think you can have to change the world. If that's the way you think, at the back we have sign-up sheets for Toastmasters Club. And by the end of your 14 speeches, you will receive a soapbox and we'll set you beside Louis downtown. Louis goes downtown and I don't know how he does it. He's amazing to me. No, look. Not all of us can go out there and speak the word like the disciples, right? We proclaim the word of God in our lives. We all do it in different ways. Daniel probably didn't have a pulpit, right? Daniel didn't go out and speak. He was doing the king's jobs. He was in charge of all kinds of things. It wasn't his job to go out and preach. But he let the world know who he was and who his God was, and he let them see the word of God through his actions and the decisions that he made. And he had an answer for the hope that lies within him, that the God of the world was his God. And he didn't have the gospel. We have the gospel. We have even a greater answer to when people ask us why we act the way we do, why we can take the beatings, why we can take the losses, why we can look like we're losing and still count it as joy. Because we have the gospel message to share with the dying world. We know where we came from. We know what was done for us. We have that message to share. We were born to win. The question is, where and how are you going to do it? And are you prepared to do it?